and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe in the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But someone else comes in his own name, and you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to attempt the praise that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believe Moses, you will believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I have to say? Amen. John chapter 5. Have a good day.
Our Father, would you quiet our hearts now? Help us to be attentive. Give us eyes that see Jesus in all his glory. Give us ears that hear him speaking to us in the Bible. Give us hearts that understand what all this means. Do this, Father, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Take a couple of minutes to set this into its context in the Gospel of John. You recall a number of weeks ago we did the prologue, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. We talked that the prologue introduced a number of themes in the Gospel of John: life, light, revealer of God, glory, truth, rejection, salvation, temple. All these themes come out. And last week, we saw three of those themes come out yet again. Jesus as revealer of God, glory, and salvation. This week, we're going to look at the latter part of John 5. A couple of comments here. John 5 is very typical of the way John writes about miracles. He has the miracle first, he describes the miracle itself, and then he has a longer time of teaching after it. This time of teaching today actually picks up in verse 16 and goes through the whole end of the chapter. As I said, it's just jam-packed with good stuff. I could spend probably 3 or 4 Sundays in it, but I won't. I'm not allowed. I'd love to. The other comment I want to make is when you see the word Jews in here, this is the word that John is using to refer to the religious leaders. The Jews that he's referring to are not the ethnic Israelites, not the Jewish people, but the religious leaders. the teachers of the law, the scribes. That's who he's referring to. Let's pick up another theme here. Rejection. The prologue told us Jesus was going to be rejected by some. Here you have it, big time. Verse 9. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews, the religious leaders, said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews, the religious leaders, that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews, the religious leaders, persecuted him. There was a time in my walk with Christ when I was really quick to take out my bat and whack the religious leaders, the Jews, for persecuting Jesus. And I'm beginning to become a bit more sympathetic to them. These guys, I am, but I'm not. Let me explain that. Stay with me here. These guys were all about the law. First five books of the Bible, in Hebrew it's Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. This is what defined them as a people. It is what defined their actions. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 10. "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, nor daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates." It's part of the law. These guys were all about keeping the law. Okay. And in their intense desire to keep the law, they developed a commentary on the law called the Talmud. And that's the written version of the Mishnah, which is the oral tradition or the oral teachings of the law. I'm going to read to you some from the Mishnah Sabbath, verse chapter 7. Principal occupations. Now listen, they're defining what work is. "You shall do no work," remember? "To sow, to plow, to mow, to gather, to bake, to cut and tie two threads, to sew two stitches." This is all things that they have said as work. "To tear thread with the intent to sew two stitches, to put out a fire, to start a fire, to carry something from one place to another." Well, that led to the question, what something? I mean, when I walk from here to there, technically I'm carrying my clothes with me. And that's actually a good job. So then they defined what some things were. Here's what you could carry. Chopped straw equal to a calf's mouthful. Here's where the religious leaders were coming from. They were more concerned about the law, about keeping the law, about their own righteousness by keeping the law, than they were about God himself. And there's a tremendous irony here that the very God that wrote the law is right there in Jerusalem with them. And they persecuted him. And they rejected him. They're more concerned about keeping the law than they are about the lawgiver. They're more concerned about the gift than the giver. Do we do that today in the church? Mm-hmm. We've even got a word for it today. It's called legalism. Legalism. Where you become more concerned about your own performance before God, what you do, what you say, what you think, than about God himself. Or what we do when we practice legalism is we marginalize God. Now, I need to explain what I mean by marginalization. What does it mean to marginalize God? Let's see if I can get high tech to work. Ah! There you have your basic bullseye. In the middle. Right there. Let's let that represent what is most important in your existence. What or who is most important? And then you have the next ring out. That's the next most important stuff in your existence. And then you've got another ring out there, which is further from the center of our lives. And that's stuff that you don't hold as quite so important as the stuff on the inner ring or the center of the bullseye itself. And then you've got the very edges of the page, the margins, out here. When we marginalize God, we neglect him so that we push him out here on the margins instead of in here where he wants to be, at the center of our existence. At the biggest concern that we have is God himself. We marginalize him. We do that today? That's what the religious leaders were doing. They pushed God out to the margins and put their performance, what they're doing to keep the law, right in the middle. We can probably see exactly where I'm going with this. Do we do this today? Yeah, I've already given it a name. It's legalism. We want to please God. And that's right. We certainly should want to please God. And we want him to be pleased with us. But as the religious leaders missed something, so too we miss something. It's back in Isaiah. This is a passage they knew well. It's a passage some of us know and some of us don't. It's that passage about all your works are like filthy rags. Forgive me for using that Wednesday night and tonight, and this morning rather. But I'm really struck by that passage right now. Anything I do is like a filthy, disgusting rag compared to God. Anything. You heard me right. Anything I do is like a filthy, disgusting rag compared to God's holiness. Okay, so I do things. I fail. I sin. I fall short of the perfection of God. I fall short of His holiness. I trust in the creation rather than in the Creator Himself. The creation, anything other than God. Does that leave me in a hopeless state? Without the cross, without the gospel, without Jesus, yes, indeed, it does lead me into a hopeless state. But because Jesus died for my sins, for your sins, for all my sins, for all your sins, there is hope, because I can go to God and confess my sins. And because He is righteous, He will forgive me my sins. As long as I am trusting that Jesus paid the price. Remember what we said this morning in the Heidelberg? This is worth reading again. Salvation cannot be found in anyone else. It is futile to look for any salvation elsewhere. If the gospel is at the center of my life, if the gospel is at the center of your life, then so also is Jesus Christ, God Himself, at the center of your life. And this is precisely what God wants. He doesn't want to be second place. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. I want to be number one. The religious leaders rejected the giver of the law because he told the man to carry his mat, which broke the law that Jesus wrote on Mount Sinai, that Jesus gave Moses on Mount Sinai. They rejected him. They rejected the lawgiver. Wow. Think about this for a minute. They're looking at him and they're saying, "We don't care who you are. We don't care that you just healed this man. We care about keeping the law." Theme number four, rejection. Big time. Theme number five is life. Or Jesus as the giver of life. Now, actually, there's two kinds of life that Jesus gives. Kind number one is physical life. He gave this man, as it were, a new physical life, a quality of life he never had before. His legs worked, his arms worked. He didn't need people to carry him around. And that's like this man having a new life. But wait, think ahead. The healing of Lazarus. We'll get there a couple months down the road. Lazarus dies. The sisters send for Jesus, come help. Jesus says, yeah, I'll get there in a couple of days. He goes there, stands in front, let's go to the grave. And he looks at them and he says, get stone out the way. See, they used to roll a big stone in front of the grave. The grave was kind of like a cave, and they'd roll the stone in front of it. Get the stone out the way. One of the sisters looks at him and says, in the words of King James English, Lord, he stinketh. He's been dead for a couple of days already. Just move the stone, please. And by speaking, Jesus gave Lazarus life. Lazarus, come out. And bingo, he stood up. He was alive. Pick up your mat and walk. Bingo, the guy stood up. Picked up his mat and walked. Genesis 1. Let there be light. And there was light. Is this God in flesh? You bet it is. You bet it is. That's exactly what the miracles are intended to convey. This is God in the flesh. His name is Jesus. But Jesus also came to give spiritual life. Remember Walt Sr. a few weeks ago in Genesis, in John 3? I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Born of water and the Spirit. Chapter 5. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. Will not be condemned. Tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Jesus gave life to this man. Jesus gives life to each of us who trust in him completely as Savior. Not 90% trusting and 10% something else. Not 99% Jesus and 1% something else. 100% Jesus. It's all or nothing. It's that simple. The choice is that stark. It's black and white. You either trust Jesus completely and you're part of the kingdom of God, or you are not. Remember the religious leaders? They're placing a lot of trust in their ability, in the fact that they're keeping the law. So what's this saying about them? Are they part of the kingdom of God? As long as they're trusting in their right in the law, their performance under the law to give them righteousness before God, no. They are not. What about somebody today who's practicing legalism? Who might say to God someday, well, of course you should let me into your heaven. I didn't smoke, I didn't drink, I didn't shoot anybody, I was a good person, I tithed. I can go on with this list for the next hour and a half. Of course you're going to let me in based on this stuff. Based on this stuff? No, because you're trusting in what you have done. The answer to that question is, the answer that I will give someday, the answer that I know my wife will give someday, is you should let me into your heaven because I am trusting that Jesus paid the price for all my sins. And I'm done talking at that point in time because there's nothing more to say. Oh, that people in Feltonville would come to that position by the hundreds. Nay, by the thousands. Last part of the chapter you heard Jason read was, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. We're running a little tight on time, but I want to explain that just a tad. The law, Deuteronomy, says in chapter 19, verse 15, one witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. You see what Jesus is saying here? He's looking at them and saying, now, you're telling me that I've committed an offense. Let me tell you who my witnesses are. Who has testified? John the Baptist. He testified. He comes onto the scene very early. He very consistently points people to Jesus and then fades from active ministry by saying, he must increase and I must decrease. In other words, what John is saying is there needs to be more Jesus in here and me going out there. Other testimonies, the work that Jesus did. He just healed a guy. He changed water into wine. And there's more to come. They testify to who he is. The Bible. It says, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. Scriptures, for these guys, it was the Old Testament. They had the law. They had the prophets. They had the writings. There was no New Testament at this point in time. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me. You set your hopes on Moses. First five books of the Bible, Moses. First book of Moses entitled Genesis. Second book of Moses entitled Exodus. Third book of Moses entitled Leviticus. Fourth book of Moses entitled Numbers. Fifth book of Moses entitled Deuteronomy. You put your hope on Moses. And he just talked about me, he pointed to me, and you're refusing me. Incredible. Just incredible. So why should we believe all this? Are we putting our hopes on Moses? Well, yes and no, maybe. No, because very few people today in Christianity read the law. And if they do try to read the law, they go into a tailspin when they hit numbers and the genealogies and the census. But the whole of the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, points forward to Jesus, to the cross, to the resurrection, to the atonement, the forgiveness of sins that happened on that cross that could happen no other way. We're in much better shape today. We've got the whole Bible. Genesis through Revelation, the whole Bible points to, talks about Jesus. It leads up to Jesus. He is the central defining character of the entire of Scriptures. It is this Jesus, the only Jesus, the living God incarnate, who died and paid the price for your sins and my sins on the cross, that we need to put right there in the center of our lives. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Are we guilty of rejection? Are you guilty of rejection? Have you rejected the giver of life? If so, I need to warn you. The end result of your existence is going to be a very real, very horrible place called hell. There's been a lot of talk in the modern church, especially over the last couple of years. There's a very popular preacher out in Michigan who reportedly has a church, I use that word loosely, who has 10,000 people in it, and he has gone public with a video, he has gone public with a book that says there is no hell. Well, either he's right and the Bible's wrong, or the Bible's right and he's wrong. I'll line up with the Word of God, the Bible. There is a hell, and without Jesus, you're trusting in your own righteousness to get you into heaven and the good stuff you've done, you're in deep, deep trouble. Because once you get there, it's a one-way street. There ain't no way back out. That's all there is. There ain't no more. This is what you've got for all of eternity. But it doesn't have to be that way. Do you suppose Jesus is trying to get your attention this morning? If you've got that sense that he's trying to get your attention, then you need to respond sooner rather than later. You need to respond today, right now. You need to say, yes. This crazy old guy with the gray beard, is right. He's preaching the Bible. It's God's word. I need to trust in Jesus and in nobody and nothing else. I need to trust in the Creator, not the creation or things of the creation. Who's in the middle of your life? Who's in the center of that bullseye? If you ask that question of somebody that knows you well, how would they answer it? What would they say? Would they say family? Would they say kids? Would they say spouse? Would they say job? Or would they say God Himself in the person of Jesus? Pushing Jesus out to the margins is not like going, yo, get out here. Get out of the middle. Oh, no. It doesn't work that way. Here's how it works. It's subtle. I don't have time. I'm running a little late. I slept in this morning. I'm not going to bother reading the Bible. I'll catch it this afternoon. I'll catch it at lunchtime in my car. And then lunchtime comes, and you get to walk with a couple, talking with a couple of your coworkers. Tonight before I go to bed. And then you find an interesting show on TV. And later on, you lay in the bed. You say, now I'll read the Bible. Maybe even say last but not least. And you might even read Psalm 119, verse 37, which says, turn my eyes away from worthless things. And you fall asleep. Half a verse? Marginalizing God? Ignoring Him? And I'll get to you later. Everybody in this room has a priority list. It is a list of what is most important to us. You've got a first priority in your existence. You've got a second priority in your existence. You've got a third priority in your existence. And how you respond to those priorities show who's in the middle of your life. How you live speaks even more loudly than what comes out of your mouth. Our Father, we confess that in many ways we have fallen short. We confess, Father, that we have marginalized you, that we have pushed you out to the edges into a place of not being first priority anymore. Forgive us, Father. We confess this sin to you. Thank you for forgiving us. Change our hearts, that we might want more Jesus, more you in the center of our lives, and less of us. Do this for your glory, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.